Amen. Well, thank you all so much for being here and leading us in worship this morning. I hope you are encouraged as you worship with those you are with this morning. I am excited to open God's Word with you this morning. So you take your copy of God's Word, and I want to invite you to the Gospel of Mark. We are going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 today, and so go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 6 in your copy of God's Word, and we will be looking, we have made it to Mark chapter 6. I want to first read for us our theme verse this morning from the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 30. So as you find Mark chapter 6, let me read this for us. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. I've said this every week in our series, but I could say it every day of my life. The most important question you will ever answer is, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And so Mark chapter 6, I want to remind us that today is Palm Sunday, so happy Palm Sunday to all of you. I know many of you have decorated your homes or maybe your front doors for Palm Sunday, which is a great thing to do. You know, Palm Sunday is celebrated the Sunday before Easter as the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, before he was murdered on Friday and rose again on Sunday. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he received a king's welcome by the crowd. They were shouting and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We've already heard this morning that this word Hosanna means save us, or he has come to save us. These are the words the people cried out as they glorified God. And Jesus said if they were not to cry out that day, even the stones would have cried out to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you know, as we go throughout this Holy Week, we are going to see that not everyone in the crowd believed in Jesus as the Messiah, Christ, and Savior. Many of them believed that Jesus was coming as a king to defeat Rome and to give Israel what they thought was its rightful place as the most powerful nation in the world and to come to defeat their physical enemies. Many did not believe that Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, to take away our sins. Many did not believe that he was the Christ. And this idea of belief versus unbelief is one of the most important themes that you can trace throughout all of Scripture. John 3:16, the most famous verse in all of Scripture, says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whomever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But the truth is, believing God and his Son Jesus Christ is more profound than we usually think it is. In today's passage, we are going to come face to face with unbelief. We come face to face with people who refuse to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You know, you read in the Bible and you see that unbelief is a powerful force in the world. The very first sin ever committed, in which the whole human race fell into sin, was due to unbelief. Eve questioned the fact that God actually said that she would die if she ate of the fruit. Think about it. In the days of Noah, it was unbelief that only spared one family as God judged all the other peoples of the earth with death through a great flood. It was unbelief on the part of Israel that kept a whole generation from entering the very land that God had promised to them. You can track the theme of belief and unbelief throughout the whole Scripture. And the force of belief versus unbelief is a force between heaven and hell. It's the difference between living a life of purpose in knowing God and living your whole life in worthlessness separated from God. The key question of the human heart that this series poses is, who do you say that Jesus is? And really, it all comes down to, do you truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Or do you hear his claims and disbelieve? Because today we're going to walk through an event where people display their unbelief in Jesus. And we're going to see that people's unbelief in Jesus keeps them from God's salvation power. So let's look at it together. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." I want to walk through these six verses and point out three key things that these verses are showing us, that God's showing us through these verses. First is that unbelief rejects the obvious. Unbelief rejects the obvious. Belief receives the obvious. Unbelief rejects the obvious, but belief receives the obvious. So we see Jesus comes with his disciples to his hometown of Nazareth. And as was his custom, he goes and teaches in the synagogue. Think about it. This is where Jesus grew up. These were people that Jesus knew well. They knew his family. They had seen him come of age and become a carpenter in his father's carpenter business. But we've already seen back in Mark 3 that many in Jesus' family thought that he had gone crazy. So they went to him, and they even tried to arrest him and bring him home so he could stop healing and teaching, because they thought he was mad. And if his family thought that way about him, surely other people in his hometown were probably thinking the same thing. Because you see, the town of Nazareth was a very small town. Geographically, it was only about 60 acres, and there were only about 500 people who lived there. The book of Luke shows us that in Jesus' ministry, he had already been to Nazareth one time, and he taught them there, and they were so offended by him that time that they tried to kill him by hurling him over a cliff. Yet they still had no doubt that Jesus' ministry and what he was doing was compelling, and so when he came to the synagogue to teach this time, of course they came to listen. And as they listened, they were astonished. It's a word that is used many times in the Gospel of Mark. But look, they were not astonished because they believed what Jesus was saying. They were astonished because in their culture, Jesus was not properly credentialed to be a religious teacher. Religious teachers were trained or discipled by older rabbis, and then they began teaching publicly, and Jesus had had none of that. And so they're asking each other in the crowd, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" And there's one very obvious answer to all three of these questions, that it is of God and that Jesus is of God. He got these things from God. The wisdom is of God. The mighty works is of God. No one had taught like Jesus had taught. No one had ever done the kinds of works that Jesus had done. Remember, last week he healed the woman with the issue of blood and even raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. But because he did not come in the way that the people expected God would come, because he did not follow the traditional ways of a religious teacher, they didn't believe in him. The obvious signs were right in front of their face, and in unbelief, they reject the obvious. And unbelief is really no different today. I mean, think about it. We have an amazingly preserved Bible Of the 66 books that are translated from the original authors of the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, we have the claims of Christ backed up by a historical resurrection event that for over 2,000 years, no scholar in over 2,000 years has been able to sufficiently contradict it in any kind of real or sufficient helpful way. We have the testimonies of believers in Christ who've been transformed by God from sinful, selfish lives to self-sacrificing, worshipful lives to Jesus. We have testimonies today and throughout church history of martyrs who gave their life for the cause of Christ rather than denying him. Even if we didn't see that, we all know and believe that there is something desperately wrong and broken in the world. And God has given us an explanation and set out a plan in Christ to make everything right. You see, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is clear, it's evident, and I would even go so far as to say that it's obvious. Yet unbelief rejects the obvious. I mean, think about when you step outside your front door and you experience the awe-inspiring beauty, intricacy, and design of creation. Think about so many systems that are being used in order to sustain it, from the plants to the animals to the oxygen to so many other things that make the world work. It is an obvious conclusion when you walk out your front door that there is a design to all of this. This didn't just happen. But unbelief just rejects the obvious. I mean, when you learn about the systems and the parts of the human body and how they all intricately work together to sustain our lives, science has learned about those things, but it can't answer where did that come from or how did the light turn on and how does life exist in all of this? Obviously, there was a designer behind all of that. But we see in these examples that unbelief just rejects the obvious. Where did Jesus get these things? Where did his wisdom come from? How did he do these mighty works? Well, obviously, he is Lord and God. Belief receives the obvious, while unbelief rejects it. Second thing I want us to see is that unbelief asks the wrong questions, while belief sees the answer clearly. Unbelief asks the wrong questions, while belief sees the answer clearly. The people go on with their questions. Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his brothers here with us? And they took offense at him. You see, they were offended because everything about Jesus was pointing to the fact that he was God, but they didn't believe it. So they say, well, isn't this the carpenter? I've told you before that in these days, the religious leaders had the best job you could get. Think about it. It was inside. It was very self-respectable. People honored them for their position. And it was the best students as they were growing up who became religious teachers. And if you weren't in that top class of students, then you went into your father's business. So what they were saying here is, you see here that Jesus went into his father's business. So obviously, he was not one of the best and the brightest to go into religious leadership. So they're asking, well, isn't this just the carpenter? He didn't have a religious career. He doesn't have the right credentials to be of God. So they ask that question, and then they ask, isn't he the son of Mary? Which is very odd, because in Jewish culture, children would always be considered, and they would always take their father's name. It would always be the son of their father, the son of Joseph, is who he would have been known for. Some people say that they call him the son of Mary because Joseph had already died. They speculate that, but the truth is, even if Joseph had died, it still would have been the culturally appropriate thing to call him the son of Joseph. But instead, they call him the son of Mary. And they call him this intentionally in order to insinuate the fact that Jesus has come from an illegitimate pregnancy. Remember, that was the rumor going around in the day when Mary got pregnant, and that rumor continued to persist in Nazareth. Jesus was born of a virgin Mary because the Holy Spirit placed Jesus in Mary. But the rumor of the town was that she had sinned against God and she had had a baby out of wedlock. Then they talk about Jesus' brothers and sisters. You see, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She went on to have brothers. She went on to have children with her husband, Joseph. We learn that at least James, one of Jesus' brothers, comes to believe in Jesus after his resurrection, which always makes me ask the question, what would it take for you to come to believe that your brother or sister was God? See, they're offended by Jesus because they are sure that they know where he came from. They know who he is. He's the son of Mary. And here are his brothers and sisters. He's not from God. He's from these people. But you see, they were asking the wrong questions and therefore coming up with the wrong answer. Truly, the answer to all their questions is, so what? Who cares? So what if Jesus is the son of Mary? Who cares if you know his brothers and sisters? Jesus was not claiming to teach with authority and to heal with the power of God because of the family he came from. It was the teachings and the healings themselves that point to who Jesus truly is. And that happens all the time today as well. You know, when believers in Christ share the gospel with unbelievers, they share this beautiful message, this life-giving message of how all of us are dead in our sins. And how we're separated from God and our eternal destiny is hell. But God loved us enough to send Jesus. And Jesus was fully man and fully God. And he came and he walked this earth and he died a sinner's death, though he was without sin, because he took all of our sin on himself. The perfect sacrifice of as God, the sinful sacrifice as man. And he took all that on himself. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. But listen, you must repent and believe this message in order to be saved. This is the gospel message the believers are holding out to unbelievers, that God is holding out to them. Yet what questions do they usually ask? Yeah, but what does God think about genders and marriage? Why are so many people in the church hypocrites? And they ask these kinds of questions because their thought is, if I don't believe or if I don't approve of a God who thinks differently than I do about a topic, then I don't want to believe in that God and I certainly don't want to follow him. But listen, it's completely the wrong question. The fact is, if Jesus is who he claims to be as the Lord of the universe and the Savior of mankind, it does not matter if he agrees with you on any other topic, and it does not matter how other people choose to act, you need to settle this question first. Is Jesus who he says he is? And once you settle that question, all the others will fall in line. You say, well, how? Because there's a lot of issues and a lot of questions. But just think about it. If Jesus is the Savior and Lord of the universe, then his thoughts on every issue are correct, and he is the judge of what is true. So you submit to him as Lord, not because it's always easy to agree with him on everything, but because he is Lord and judge, and you are not. You say, well, what about all the hypocrites in the church, they sometimes say? They claim to know Jesus, but they don't act like him, or they don't treat other people like Jesus. And yes, believers in Christ should be conforming more and more into the image of Jesus, but it's still the wrong question. If Jesus is Savior and Lord of the universe, who died for your sins and rose again 3 days later, are you really going to allow other people to keep you from him? Why would you allow other people's sins to keep you from eternal salvation when you encounter the truth of who Jesus is? So how does Jesus respond to all this unbelief? How does he respond to all these questions? How does he respond to his little town that he grew up in? Well, he says a very famous line, that a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. You see, Jesus had found some honor among some people everywhere he had gone and everywhere he had ministered, but not here in his hometown. Not amongst his relatives and not even in his own household. None. You see, being exposed to Jesus and his gospel. Listen. Being exposed to Jesus and his gospel does not guarantee that a person has placed their faith in Jesus. Apart from faith, being exposed to Jesus and the gospel actually makes you more immune to the gospel. This is why people can do the whole church thing and religious thing, yet never be saved or transformed by Jesus. Because the more a person is exposed to the gospel of Jesus without responding in broken repentance and faith, the more they can say, oh, I know about Jesus. I don't have anything new to learn about Jesus. Yeah, I've experienced that whole Jesus thing before, and all the message of the gospel does is it hardens their hearts. You see, the people in the town of Nazareth, they thought they knew everything there was to know. They thought they had experienced everything there was to experience of Jesus. And listen, if you're the kind of person who believes that you have this religious thing down, or if you're leaning on the fact that you walked an aisle when you were a child, but you don't believe that there's anything else you need to know about Jesus, and you don't believe that there's any more to experience about Jesus, you are in a very dangerous spot. Because those who genuinely know Jesus as Savior and Lord, they know that there's so much they don't know, but they continue to learn of him. They know that there's so much that they have not experienced of Jesus, but they continue to experience more and more of Jesus. And they know that they're going to be on that journey until Jesus calls them home. And even in eternity, there will be more to see, to know, and experience of Jesus. Genuine believers know they're on that journey. So listen, if you're bored with Jesus, or if you're personally proud of your own spiritual accomplishments, it is possible that your religion is centered on worship of you, not worship of Jesus. See, unbelief asks the wrong questions, while belief sees the answer in Jesus so clearly. So do you believe in Jesus? I'm not asking you, do you come to church? God's taken that from us right now. I'm not asking you if you've done certain rituals or just kind of obeyed the unspoken or spoken family rules. I'm asking, do you believe in Jesus personally? That if you were the only one, he would have died for you and your sin, and he rose to defeat it, but you must repent and turn from your sins and believe. So what's the outcome of all this? What's the outcome of the unbelief of the people in Nazareth? Well, verse 5 and 6, one more time. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Listen, last point. Unbelief exempts you from the power of God. Belief connects you to the power of God. Unbelief exempts you from the power of God, while belief connects you to the power of God. And I know you might be thinking, wait. He could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief? Are you telling me that people can manipulate God into doing mighty works by having faith? Well, no, that's not what this text is saying. And that is certainly not the testimony of the Bible as the whole, but think about it with me. Jesus never went around doing these miracles in order just to bring about a big crowd or to be the best magician in town. Jesus called people to repent and believe in the kingdom of God, and he healed and he cast out demons as signs so that they could believe in the message and repent and turn to God. But in Nazareth, there was no belief to be found. So doing more miracles would only stir up the crowd. It would not have led to belief and faith. But I love the compassion of God that we see here. That though there was no miracle works to be done in order to encourage people's faith, Jesus still healed some people there. Not for a show, not for any reason at all, but the fact that he had compassion and love for him, and that's just who God is. He just healed them for their good. God doesn't need a reason to show love and compassion. That's who he is. You see, Jesus did not want people to marvel and be astonished at the show. He wanted them to marvel and be astonished when they realized they were in the presence of God. But no one in Nazareth believed this. And look, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we see it is Jesus who marvels. It is Jesus who's amazed. And he's not amazed because of the people's sinfulness or their wretchedness. He is amazed because of their unbelief, even in the midst of such obvious evidence. Last week, remember Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood, they came to Jesus and they ran to Jesus and they fell on Jesus because they had faith. They believed that Jesus could heal them. But none of that in Nazareth. There was only unbelief. This foreshadows the unbelief of most of the nation of Israel as a whole. It foreshadows the unbelief of many in the world today and even many in our churches. It's not people's great sinfulness and rebellion against God that Jesus is marveling at. He marvels at the people's unbelief, even in the presence of God himself. Listen to this quote by Daniel Aiken regarding this passage. What about you and me? Do we show contempt toward Jesus revealed in Scripture? Are we scandalized by the simplicity of the gospel? Are we offended by the unfairness of his message that says a murderer on death row can be made right with God if they have childlike faith in Jesus Christ? Or do we allow the biblical evidence to slay our biases and reshape our preconceived notions of who Jesus must be for us to accept him and trust him? Or again, if we just become so familiar with him, having been raised in church all our lives, that his words no longer convict, his miracles no longer astonish, and his death on the cross no longer strikes the chord of amazing grace. You see, familiarity can blind us to the greatness and glory of the Savior if we're not careful. Spiritually inoculated at some point in life, we become immune to the real thing. And I've seen it far too many times. We must not ever come to Jesus on our own terms. We must come on his. This prophet was without honor in his own hometown. We must not make the same mistake in our own hearts because the consequences are eternal. You see, the marvel of the gospel of Jesus in Mark is that the demoniac came to faith in Jesus, one you thought would never come to him, while all the while the very people who knew Jesus best rejected him. This is a call from God to us, a people in a place where Jesus is well known. A people within a place where church and Jesus and Holy Week and Easter is still just part of who we are. That we would wake up and see Jesus for who he is, and that we would not come to him on our terms, but that we would come to him on his. That we would repent and believe. That we would not go from here this Sunday and live out our lives in selfishness just like anyone else throughout the rest of the week and come back just to get our religious fix again next Sunday. But that we would lay our lives before him. That we would repent of our wickedness. That we would apply the lordship of Jesus to every aspect of our lives. And that we might believe that he is Lord and Savior of all. Let's pray together. Oh God, may we never fall into a routine. Oh God, would you forgive us when we have included your name with our agenda? Would you forgive us when we cry out to you for the needs of our dream instead of laying down our dreams and taking up your dreams. God, I know and I fear that I am one who is very familiar with Jesus. I know I've come to the place in my journey where no preacher really ever says anything that I'm surprised by. I confess that when I come to your word, many times in my mind and heart, I'm thinking, I've read this before. But Lord, I confess that I want to know you for you. I want to be so radical as to say, I don't want you to heal our land so that I may go back to being comfortable. I want you to heal our land so that we can do church the way that we do church. Because I want to believe that you are Lord and God, so that everything that is happening is ordained by you, is in that you are in control of it, and you are working through all things exactly as you please and as you choose. And oh God, it is not our job to come to you and get you in line with our agenda. It is our job that our hearts would be broken for your agenda. For repentance and faith in our own hearts and in the hearts of those around us, oh God. Oh God, you show your presence and your power and give us a genuine belief and faith that walks out of the walls of the church. And that transforms our hearts and lives and the hearts and lives of those around us. Lord, I pray for any who do not genuinely know you. I don't care if they've walked an aisle before. I don't care how long they've been in the church or served in the church. None of those questions are going to be the questions you ask on the last day. You're going to ask this question. Did you believe that I was who you said I was? Do you believe that I loved you and I did everything necessary for your salvation? Did you value that more than your sin? Oh, Jesus, you do the work in our hearts. You come in Jesus' name. Amen.